This is session three on the godly wife. We're conducting a class on biblical marriage, and we have covered in the first class, which was composed of two parts, unity in marriage, the priority that God gives us, how to cultivate and preserve that. In the second address session, we discussed the biblical requirements on the godly husband, and now we turn to the godly wife. Things I want to say by way of introduction. First of all, wives, you need to realize that you have a high calling in the Lord's sight. This is a privileged role that God has given. However, it is constantly being undermined. Secular, egalitarian influences bring a barrage of assaults that seek to turn women away from the high calling God has given them to something that is ultimately degrading to them. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, affirmed this, quote, "What you do in your house is worth as much as if you did it up in heaven for our Lord God. We should accustom ourselves to think of our position and work as sacred and well-pleasing to God, not on account of the position and work, but on account of the word and faith from which the obedience and work flow." End quote. It's a privileged position, but being a wife and a mother is a difficult work. It's a hard job, and it can be often overwhelming. For that reason, we desperately need the Lord to give light and instruction. But next, I'd like to say, by way of introduction, that different women will respond to these truths in various ways. And this is, I think, important for you to hear at the onset of this session. Let me give you some examples. The first category of women, some genuinely want to grow, but will merely look for a list of duties to follow. So just give me a checklist that I can work my way through. Other women genuinely want to grow, but will be easily overwhelmed and discouraged, despondent as a result of hearing this. It won't be good news. It won't be help. It'll rather be increasing the burden. Other women will be tempted to shut their ears in resentment and resistance, who will not like to hear the demands and claims that God places upon them. Other women will be tempted to indifference, and this may even be caused by hopelessness. They've lost hope altogether, and so they're indifferent to what the scriptures give by way of instruction. But the best response is to be drawn to our heavenly husband, which will bear the fruit of a teachable spirit and willing obedience. So that's what's desperately needed. If this address will drive you to Jesus, then it will be edifying and spiritually profitable for you. This includes differentiating between man's expectations and God's expectations. So you have to be able to identify what exactly are the expectations that other people place on me or that I place on myself, and what are the expectations that God Himself places on me. The difference is extraordinary. And we also need to recognize God's providential limitations. We need to submit to that. The Lord limits us providentially in various ways, our capacity to be and do all that we would like. And that's part of our submission to the Lord. Another word of exhortation, please do not yield to the folly of comparison. Paul tells the Corinthians, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And it is especially tempting for women to engage in the folly of comparison, to look around at other people and to see what the perfect marriage or the perfect family might look like, and to say, well, this is how this couple conducts their responsibilities, or that couple does it differently. and to try to use those as a guide or model. This is not wise. A biblical marriage and family is going to look very, very different from house to house. We are different members of Christ's body. We have different gifts. We have different talents. We have different interests. We have different backgrounds. We have different physical abilities. Now, we're at a different place in our Christian pilgrimage, and on we could go. There's going to be a wide variety. There can be two equally godly marriages that are just as concerned about following the Bible as the other, who in the manifestation and outworking of those principles look very different from one another, and that's okay. We must conform to the specifics of God's law and word, but there is freedom in the expression of that. There's no universal model families. We're not looking for a cookie-cutter approach to Christianity. And that means, first of all, not taking your eyes off Christ. Comparison can result in the extremes of pride, on the one hand, where we feel that we're better than others and thankful that we're not having the problems of others. Or, on the other hand, it can result in debilitating discouragement. In every case, God says it's foolish. We need to have our eyes fixed upon Christ. So these are some, I think, important words for women to have fixed in their minds before we plow into the details of what the Bible demands. Let me also say a word to husbands. Husbands, just as I exhorted your wives, this is not material that you use to beat them to oblivion. You're to suffer long. And love does suffer long with them, helping and assisting them in implementing these truths in their walk before the Lord. So remember the patient long-suffering that Christ exemplifies toward His bride, that He exemplifies toward us, and seek to emulate that with your wife as well. All right, we're going to look at four main headings, four main points. We want to talk, first of all, about the wife's motivations. Then we want to talk about the wife's role, and then the wife's pursuit, which is the counterpart to the husband's pursuit, and then lastly, the wife's goals. So first of all, a wife's motivations. This begins with a Christ-centered perspective. A wife must look past her husband to the Lord Jesus Christ who stands behind him. The words of Ephesians 5, wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. When your husband loves you, it should tangibly warm your heart to Christ's greater love. And your submission to Christ has a very practical impact and expression in your marriage, because you submit to Christ tangibly by submitting to your own husband who Christ has put over you. And so you're to recognize, you begin the day in devotion and speaking to the Lord about your love for Him, your desire to serve Him, your desire to submit to Him. Then when you come to your husband and actually bring yourself under and submit to the things that he's providing by way of leadership, you are actually doing it to the Lord. You're submitting to Christ Himself. And Christ is worthy of such devotion, even when your husband is not. You have to look past your husband. Conversely, rebelling against your husband is rebellion against Christ. And this is a heinous sin. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, in the words of 1 Samuel 15. This Christ-centered approach explains why the consequences of a wife's disobedience are so significant. It's not just the good name of the woman that's at stake. It's not just the comfort of the man. It's not just the reputation of the family. But it is the good name of our Savior that is being impugned. Remember the words of Titus 2? The young women are to be obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So the obedience is what either results in the case of obedience, the upholding of God's word, or in the case of their disobedience, blaspheming God's word. just as with the husband who is head, when he acts as an ungodly head, brings disgrace to the gospel, so a wife who does not submit to her husband as Christ, as the church does to Christ, the gospel is also likewise distorted. Your submission to your husband illustrates for him and the world the church's submission to Christ. So your husband will learn something about how he's to submit to Christ by seeing the ways in which you submit to him. And this Christ-centered perspective addresses one of the wives' primary temptations, which is fear. Being in a position of submission, in a position being under another person, when that person is sinful and selfish and has their own interests and ambitions and so on, there's a vulnerability, there's a temptation to fear. And following your husband boils down to trusting God. So faith is the remedy for fear. In fact, you should notice the connection between faith and fear in the example of Sarah in 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. It speaks about her trusting in the Lord and her not being afraid with any amazement. It was her trust in the Lord that delivered her from what would be, humanly speaking, very understandable fears. And this also points us, I think, to another important point, this Christ-centeredness. Namely, if we are first and foremost focused on Christ, then when Christ chooses to show his love to us through our husbands, then we receive it from Christ, thankful for the love of Jesus being shown to our husbands, being shown through our husbands. But when the Lord Jesus determines to not demonstrate, to not use the husband as the vehicle through which he shows us our love, we are delivered from the temptation of profound disappointment. In other words, if we're looking at our husband himself as the end, as the source of blessing, or the withholding of blessing, then we get into all sorts of trouble. We're focused on him. And when he gives it, we're happy. When he doesn't give it, we're unhappy. But if rather we're looking past him, and we're happy when the Lord chooses to use him to show us love, and when the Lord chooses to show us love through other vehicles and not through a husband, we're equally happy. So this Christ-centered perspective is very important. But then there's a husband-oriented perspective as well. Your husband is not your Jesus, and anyone who would suggest otherwise, you need to run from. That would be heresy. Your relationship with your husband is temporary. Your relationship with your husband is secondary to your relationship with Christ. Your earthly responsibility is to care for your husband and to please him. A wife's focus and goal is to please her husband, not herself. And this is not the same as being a people pleaser, because the motivation is Christ-centered, seeking to please the Lord by serving the Lord through service to our husbands. And she must learn how to please him. What are my husband's desires and goals and priorities? So that submission is not just a matter of doing what we're told, but it's anticipating the wishes or knowing what the husband would want in terms of the direction for the home, even when he hasn't explicitly said it, and then seeking to uphold and to advance those interests and concerns. And that requires learning them. This too won't come about by merely walking around under the same roof together. It's something that has to be learned. And she is to do her utmost to create a happy haven of rest, to do her husband good, not evil, cultivating peaceful and loyal relationship where his heart can safely trust in her. The words of Proverbs 31. The motivation for serving her husband must not be self-serving, but rather Christ-serving. It would be tempting, wouldn't it, wives, to give in order to get. And so we give and serve and bless because we know it will make the husband happy and he'll do things for us. But that's really just serving ourselves or pursuing our own self-interests It's a self-oriented perspective rather than a genuinely others-centered or husband-oriented perspective where we're seeking to be a blessing to him as unto the Lord. So motivations. This is talking about what's behind what we do. Why do we do what we do? What's driving what we do? There has to be both a Christ-centered perspective and a husband-oriented perspective. Next point is the wife's role. And the wife's role is as a helpmeet. This is given to us explicitly in Genesis 2, verse 18. She's designed, she's created to be a helpmeet to her husband. Think about it. She is made out of man. 1 Corinthians 11. She was made after man. She was made for man. She is more easily deceived than man. She is a bodily member, and her husband is her head. And so all of this illustrates the role that she has as a helpmeet. This is regarding a person's status. Now, an important distinction needs to be drawn out here between a woman's role and a woman's status. We have egalitarianism on one side, which is rife with all sorts of evil influences. And on the other side, we have kind of a distorted form of domestic tyranny, which is also rife with all sorts of evils. Regarding a wife's status, a woman can stand and does stand on equal ground with men before the Lord. As a Christian person, there is no distinction between the ability of a man and woman when it comes to grace and gifts. She can be as godly as her husband or more godly. She can be as gifted as her husband or equally gifted as her husband. She has talents. She has intelligence. All of those things are there. The biblical distinction pertains to the role that is assigned by God for expressing those gifts and graces. So she may have rich grace and holiness. She may be very gifted as an intelligent woman. The point that the Bible is making is God determines the arena in which those gifts and graces find expression. What's the vehicle through which she brings those out? And regarding a person's role, women are to be in subjection to their husbands. That means they're to gladly assume the role that God assigns, to embrace God's design, to delight in God's wisdom, to recognize that it is liberating, that it always works best when we live out the designs that God has given. And so the injunction to submit, far from being harsh, is beautiful in its godly expressions. The marital subjection, of course, is unique. A woman is to submit to her own husband in the Lord, not to submit to all men generally. So Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 make this clear. There's a unique authority structure within the marriage that's not extended beyond that. Marital subjection is unique. And the husband is the head who lovingly leads. The wife is the helpmeet who submissively follows. This entails deferring to his judgment, supporting his decisions, promoting his priorities in the home, and so on. So her role is to be a helpmeet, to be a support, to buoy him up, to encourage and strengthen him, to bless him in all the capacities God has enabled her. The next point is a wife's pursuit. If the husband's pursuit is love, the wife's pursuit is submission. She is to submit to her husband. Now, the biblical injunction comes to us in a variety of words. She's told to submit to her husband. She's told to be in subjection to her husband. She's told to reverence her husband. And she's told to obey her husband. So the wife is to submit to her husband. Let's break this down and flesh this out a little bit. This submission is a reflection of the church's, that is Christ's bride's, relationship to her bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. The wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord Jesus Christ. Submission is not conditional on the husband doing his part to love as Christ loved the church. So a woman who says, well, you know, I'm not going to submit because he doesn't love me. If he loved me as Christ loved the church, then I would submit to him as the church submits to Christ. That's hogwash. Now, you cannot say that if your husband loved you more, then you would be a more submissive wife. This is the precise idea that that God himself refutes in 1 Peter 3 when he's using Sarah as an example in her relationship with Abraham. This submission is to be expressed even in undesirable circumstances. In fact, even if the husband is an unbeliever, as we see in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 13 to 17, or if the husband is disobedient, as we see in 1 Peter 3, she's to be in subjection to him. Sarah, the matriarch of the Old Testament, proved that unlovable husbands are no excuse for a lack of submission. That we are responsible before God for our own behavior, and while blame shifting began immediately after the fall and continues to the present, it is no more credible or warranted now than it was then or ever has been. The reason this submission is not based on the husband's action or inaction is because your submission is directed ultimately to Christ. And guess what? Christ is always loving. Christ is always faithful. Christ is always dependable. And our submission is ultimately directed to him, the perfect heavenly husband, who we're giving our hearts to. This submission is rooted all the way back in creation, and it is rooted in the law of God, as you see in both 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Corinthians 14. This submission is inescapable. So just as with the husband, he's always saying something through his life as a head, you're always saying something, wives, through your life, either truthfully or erroneously about the gospel and the relationship of Christ in the church. Needless to say, this kind of wife is priceless. She is indeed above and beyond the value of rubies. We're speaking about the wife's pursuit. Her pursuit is submission. And that includes the wife's obligation to obey her husband's. So, you know, that's a word that is uncomfortable for many. O-B-E-Y. You're to obey your husband's. The Bible says it explicitly. This is rooted in the fifth commandment, where we're told children are to honor their father and mother. That commandment is providing instruction about reverence and respect and honor and obedience to all lawful authority, to all lawful authority of structures. And you should see the larger catechism if you haven't read it before. Questions 122 or 123 to 133 flesh out the relationship of superiors and inferiors and equals. So she is to obey him in all things. Wives are as obligated to respect and obey their husbands as children are to respect and obey their parents. Now, there are many wives who would readily acknowledge as mothers, my children need to obey me. They need to respect me. But God, in fact, uses the same language for wives in the relationship to their husbands. It's the same language that's being employed. All human authority, as we noted earlier in our last session, is derived authority with God-given parameters. And so we need to make an important qualification. A wife is not to submit to her husband if asked to sin. And that is really unqualified. I mean, there is no time or occasion in which a wife ought to sin for anyone in the world. Why? Because her first allegiance is to Christ. And she cannot disregard or rebel against Christ in an effort to regard and obey any human authority, including that of a husband. Allegiance is to Jesus. So you have the words of John and Peter, who threatened by religious and political authorities to do what the Lord forbid them, they said, you know, shall we obey God or men? The answer is they're going to obey God in those circumstances. From the time of the fall, it has been a constant temptation for a woman to rebel against her husband. If you have time, you should compare, for example, the language given in Genesis 3, verse 16, with language found in the following passage in chapter 4, verse 7, where it speaks about a woman's desire being toward her husband, but he will rule over her. That is clarified in the way the same language is used in the next chapter. The entrance of sin at the fall made it unnatural to desire submission, just like it is unnatural for the husband to be loving his wife. Submission on the part of a wife is supernatural. It comes about as a result of gospel grace that makes it desirable and attainable. In contrast to a submissive wife, a contentious wife is a curse. The book of Proverbs gives us some pretty graphic pictures of a contentious wife. A godly wife is a crown, and there are some beautiful pictures provided in Proverbs to illustrate that. Obedience to the husband, like to Christ, is to be willing and cheerful and quick and full and from the heart. You know, we want our children to obey us immediately and cheerfully and fully. Well, this provides a good point of instruction for our respect and honor to any lawful authority structure, including that of wives to their husbands. The motivation for obedience is not duty, but love for the husband. How often have I said to a wife in marriage counseling, do you love this man? I mean, do you care for him? Do you have any interest in him? You know, trying to get to the heart of the matter and saying, this point of obedience, of submission to the husband, of cooperation, of support, is to flow not out of raw duty, but out of a genuine heart of love for him, a desire to be a blessing to him, and to ultimately a genuine desire of love for God himself, and a desire to bring him glory. A wise woman builds up her house rather than tearing it down through her nagging and criticizing and belittling and her dashing the dreams of her husband and gross neglect and so on. She builds up rather than tearing down her house with her own hands. Fourthly, we have a wife's goals. Let's move from this pursuit of submission to some real-world goals that flow out of this. What are a wife's chief priorities? What are the priorities that she faces each day? Well, a wife's number one priority is cultivating her fellowship and relationship with Christ. As with the husband, the more she is growing in intimacy with and obedience to Jesus, the more she will be growing in depths of intimacy and obedience toward her husband. The capstone in the description of the woman who is virtuous in Proverbs 31 is not her industry. All of that's part of the description. The capstone is that she fears the Lord. You see that in verse 30. Without this priority, a woman's first priority, pursuing a relationship with the Lord Jesus himself, everything else will fail. Her next priority, after the Lord, is to be a helpmeet to her husband. This means organizing her decisions throughout the day in terms of meeting her husband's goals and desires for the family. So priority number two is her husband. This priority also entails loving her husband first, and then loving her children second, and then loving the rest of the world third. It's easy for a wife and mother to push to the foreground the children, which are kind of immediately in front of her and under her feet all day long, and to allow the priority of her husband to recede to the background. But this must not be. The children have to come second. We love the children best by loving them second, not most. loving them second to our husbands. And it's in fact good for the children to see mama's loyalty, attachment, devotion, and priority given to daddy. It does a great deal for them as well. Now, this is why the Bible says that she is to be a keeper or worker at home, in those words in Titus 2. After all, the relationship with the husband lasts longer. Not even it is permanent. It is temporary and secondary to the relationship to Christ. But then it has a duration that goes beyond the children. The children are raised up in stewardship, given to us as a trust by God. The parents working together, husband and wife as a team, to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But that those responsibilities, while they extend all life long, the most demanding of those responsibilities culminate when they reach adulthood and they leave their father and mother and cleave unto their wife or husband, and they establish a new covenant home. Whereas the relationship with husband and wife continues on in its demands and priority beyond the scope of that. So this is why the Bible says that she's to be a keeper or worker at home. This text applies to all wives. So whether you have children or don't have children, the demands of that text are still there. The passage is not talking about the impermissibility of women working in some context or another, or making money in some context or another, out of the home, in the home, whatever. But rather it's saying that a wife's world and a wife's priorities are to be centered in diligently fulfilling her responsibilities at home. That's the center of her universe, and her whole world revolves around that obligation, that priority. Her world is first and foremost defined in the home. And she's to be her husband's chief disciple within that home. She's to be going to him, as 1 Corinthians 14 says, asking him questions about the things that she doesn't understand and wants to learn and grow in. She's to be her husband's chief disciple. He may be discipling and shepherding the children. He may have opportunity to shepherd or to disciple other men in the church. He may be given additional responsibilities within the offices of the church. But his chief disciple is always, first and foremost, his wife. After a woman's priorities at home, her next priority is ministering to other women in the church. This is not just a good idea. This is really what the Bible requires in Titus 2, verses 3 and 4. The empty nest of an older woman is replaced by filling that nest with discipling and serving younger women. This involves taking the lessons that she has learned over the years and applying the scriptures to her life as a wife and as a mother, and then teaching other ladies how to do the same. What an enormous help for younger women without experience and without wisdom of advanced years to be learning through secondhand experience from the hand of a godly matriarch within the congregation. After all, secondhand experience is the most valuable because it is cheapest and it is deeper and fuller than firsthand experience. So, in other words, when we're a young person, if we can learn through the mistakes of those who have gone before secondhand, it saves us the cost of having to learn some of those things anyway, firsthand. And we have, rather than the limitations of our inexperienced perspective, we have imparted to us the deeper and fuller experience of a godly woman. And so the next priority outside of the home is in caring for the church family within the congregation. But then let's talk about, that was, all of that pertained to the wife's chief priorities. We move on to a woman's godly character and demeanor. This isn't so much in reference to what she does, but in reference to who she is. Proverbs 31 says that she is to be industrious. Now remember what we said in the introduction. We have to be submitting ourselves to the providential limitations that God gives us, and some women have higher energy, some less. some more physical abilities, some less physical abilities. But within the parameters God's given to us, she is to maximize her industry. And just think of that long string of things mentioned in Proverbs 31. She's to be caring for her family's clothing, caring for her family's food. She is to be generous to those who are in need. She is to support and further her husband's success. She is to be financially prudent. She is to use her tongue for wisdom and kindness. She is to be diligent. In a word, she is to be industrious. Not with eye service toward men, but in the words of Colossians 3, serving Christ himself, conducting her responsibilities in the fear of God. What else regarding her character and her demeanor? She's to be respectful to her husband. And this is manifest in the way she speaks to him, as well as the way that she speaks of him. The way in which she speaks to him is not to be curt or disrespectful or condescending, but also the way she speaks of him to the children, to her sisters, to her family, to her friends. It is to be done with dignity, with honor. She is not to be an idle busybody. So idleness and engaging in the work of the busybody, intruding into context of other people's homes and lives. This can take place virtually as well as physically. You know, in this day and age, the busybody doesn't have the limitations of time in going from one place to another, or the limitations physically of having to actually take ourselves into someone's house and then into someone else's house. All of that can be done virtually on the computer now without leaving the seat in our bedroom. And it's possible to become a virtual busybody through the various social media that are provided for us today. We need to be careful about that. She is to exemplify chaste and reverent behavior. Not like one of the silly women, not with the absence of dignity, but with chasteness, with reverence of behavior. Her godliness is to be expressed in modest dress. So not visibly manifesting disrespect to God and her husband, but conducting herself in modest apparel. So really it refers to both an attitude as well as apparel. You can have a woman who is modestly clothed, she's covered well, but the air about her, her attitude, the way she carries herself and interacts with people, is immodest, is sensuous or enticing. So it needs to be both the apparel as well as the attitude. Godliness is expressed in modesty. Next, she's to be sensible. She's to be pure. She's to be kind. Titus 2, verse 5. She's to adorn herself with, quote, a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. 1 Peter 3, verse 4. Cultivating a meekness and quietness of spirit. The Lord values this. The Lord delights in this. She's to be prudent. Proverbs 19:14, a prudent wife is from the Lord. If she has children, she's to raise them in fear. She's to live so that her husband's heart can safely trust in her. And above all, as I noted earlier from Proverbs 31:30, she must fear God. Well, in conclusion, let me draw your attention to a few remaining matters. First things first, relating to your earthly husband is just one more way of walking with your heavenly husband. Before you were married, if you were a Christian, you walked with your heavenly husband in the various responsibilities and contexts that God provided for you. When you get married, it provides one more avenue through which to cultivate that relationship with Christ himself. And let's remember that, you know, being married to a husband cannot replace the void that is only filled by Christ Himself. Trying to get out of your husband what can only be provided by Jesus is both a disservice to your husband as well as to Christ. He can't be and do for you what Christ promises you will only find in Jesus Himself. So first things first. Next, who is sufficient for these things? We're full of bankruptcy, and many of you are feeling that acutely. You see your neediness. You see your dependence upon the Lord. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, we must be led to live upon Christ's love and upon Christ's grace. Hold fast to Him. Live for Him. And live with Him, first and foremost. And in all of the many distractions, we must remember the one thing needful. It's tempting to be an excellent Martha and a poor Mary. What Martha was doing wasn't altogether wrong, but what Mary was doing was altogether most important. And in the desire to be an excellent Martha, let us not slip into becoming a poor Mary. You can think industry, service to Christ, service to my husband, and busy yourself filling your entire day, filling your entire life with a flurry of activity and neglecting the thing that is most needful. I've included a helpful anecdote for those of you who are following along with the notes which are provided, the outlines for these sessions. You'll find at the conclusion of session 3 a helpful anecdote, which I hope will be a stimulus to wives who are seeking to walk in fellowship with Christ amidst very busy lives, because this is the difficulty. Being a wife and being a mother is an extraordinary job. The demands are beyond the reach of anyone, and there is a great deal of busyness. And so many a wife says, you know, how do I walk with the Lord amidst this busyness? Well, there's this very brief anecdote, this article, and you'll see it in the outline. It's entitled The Domestic Servant's Practical Exposition. And I hope it will illustrate for you something of what is entailed in walking with the Lord amidst the demands of busyness as a wife and mother. The Domestic Servant's Practical Exposition. A number of ministers were assembled in the home of one of them for the discussion of difficult questions. And it was asked how the command to, quote, pray without ceasing could be complied with. Various suppositions were stated. And at length, one of the number was appointed to write an essay upon it to read at the next meeting, which, being overheard by a plain, sensible servant girl, exclaimed, "What? A whole month waiting to tell the meaning of that text? It is one of the easiest and best texts in the Bible." "Well, well," said an old minister, "Mary, what can you say about it? Let us know how you understand it. Can you pray all the time?" "Oh, yes. Yes, sir, I can." "What? When you have so many things to do? How so?" "Why, sir, the more I have to do, the more I can pray." "Indeed. Well, Mary, do let us know how it is, for most people think otherwise." "Why, sir," said the girl, "when I first open my eyes in the morning, I pray that the Lord open the eyes of my understanding. And while I am dressing, I pray that I may be clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. And when I have washed me, I pray for the washing of regeneration. And as I begin to work, I pray that I have strength equal to my day. And when I begin to kindle the fire, I pray that God's work may revive in my soul. And as I sweep the house, I pray that my heart may be cleansed from all impurities. And while preparing and partaking of my breakfast, I desire and pray to be fed with the hidden manna and the sincere milk of the Word. And as I am busy with little children, I look up to God as my reconciled Father in Christ and pray for the Spirit of adoption, that I may know myself more and more assuredly as His child. And so on and on and on, all day long I go. Everything I do furnishes me with a thought for prayer. Enough! Enough! Cried the old divine. These things are revealed to babes and often hid from the wise and prudent. Go on, Mary. Pray without ceasing. And as for us, my brethren, let us bless the Lord for this wonderful, practical exposition. And remember that He has said, the meek will He guide in judgment. After this, the essay was considered unnecessary. Well, that concludes our third session on godly wives. We'll come back for our fourth session, where we'll take up a collection of practical arenas in which we see unity threatened within the Christian marriage.